One summer, as I was a youth minister in Louisville, we had taken a trip to Mobile, Alabama for World Changers. And we took a group of teenagers, a couple adults, and we went down. We worked hard. And just like almost any mission trip that I have been on, when we got done sweating together and laughing together, and we've left our normal life and gone to a place that is strange and different, and we're serving God together. We see God at work. And when that happens, you become a family as a group. And that had happened on this trip as well. We had had a great, great time together. God had done some awesome things. Now it was time to head back. And so we had loaded up in the van, and we were heading back to Louisville, and we were making those final turns as we were coming up to the church. And Brad, who was sitting in the back of the van, who had had a great week, he was a big football player, just a big guy, he started breaking down in tears and just started weeping. We're like, what in the world is going on? And so we pull into the parking lot and we try to figure out what's going on. He told us, I can't go home. You see, his parents said that they were Christians, but they hardly ever went to church. They made fun of Brad for his involvement in youth group and all that he was doing in youth group, and really didn't even want him to go to World Changers. They were focused on him and football and all the things that he was doing with football. He said, after I experienced what I experienced in Mobile and with you guys, I can't bear going home to a place I have to fight to live out my faith and do what God has called me to do. And it broke our hearts. Brad was not alone, though. Did you know that not even Christ's family understood Jesus and what he was to be about? His own family thought he was crazy when he was doing what the Father had asked him to do. This morning, we're going to look at Jesus early in his ministry, and everywhere he turned, early on in his ministry, people thought he was crazy, even his family. Turn with me, if you would. Matthew 12, this is the last passage of this section that we're looking at, where Jesus has been in conflict with the Pharisees, and he has constantly been saying that he is greater than the religious system, greater than the Pharisees, greater than the temple, greater than their religious systems. And we come to this interesting passage at the end of Matthew 12, starting with verse 46. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Now I want us to flip over to Mark chapter 3, and we're going to see the same incident captured by Mark, and we get an even clearer picture of what's going on here. So if you turn to Mark 3, starting with verse 20, make sure you read this. Look at it yourself. Mark 3, verse 20. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. Then we have this passage here that we saw just a couple of weeks ago as we were going through the Matthew passages where Jesus talks about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. So we know this is the same account. Let's skip down to verse 31. Mark finishes the account. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. The crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Here we see that when we follow Jesus, we will look crazy to the world. When we follow Jesus, we will look crazy to the world. Here is Jesus. He's being followed by crowds of people. He's teaching and healing the sick. It said that people were coming from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, Jordan, Tyre, and Sidon. Word had gotten out. Jesus was big news. Where he went, people followed. Even as he is debating and arguing back and forth with the Pharisees, there is a great crowd that is following him. Mark 2 says that he even, in order to be even to speak to the crowd, he has to get into a boat and go out into the water so he is not mobbed, even as he teaches. We see in this passage between Matthew and Mark how bad it is. It says that he goes to a friend's house to have a meal and he can't even eat. I can just see them. Can you picture this? Jesus and his disciples inside this friend's house and they're trying to eat, but it says they can't eat. Why? Because the crowd is surrounding the house. They're mashing down the bushes. They got their faces up against the wall. They're knocking on the door. I can just see them peering in. Oh, Jesus just ate some green beans. Oh, what is, Jesus likes sweet tea. I don't know what happens. I don't know if the windows break. I don't know if the door gets knocked down. But it says Jesus can't even eat. I don't know about you, but I get grumpy when I can't eat. I get hangry. We know Jesus can do pretty good without eating. He's already gone 40 days in the wilderness without eat or drink. But I'm sure that he would have liked to have shared a meal with his disciples at his friend's house. But now his mom and his brothers get word back in Nazareth. They live about 30 miles away from Capernaum. And as I am sure you would be, if you heard that your son was being mobbed by people that he couldn't even eat, you would want to go help him, go rescue him. You would be worried. So they pack up and they head to Capernaum where he is, and they go to take charge of him. The word there can be translated to arrest him. Jesus' family were going to arrest him, take him back by force if necessary. But you can tell by what they say. They're worried about them. They say he's out of his mind. That's a strange statement to be said about Jesus. I think it's pretty funny. The most perfect mind that has ever been on the earth, the clearest mind, the mind that knew exactly what he was to be about, is called out of his mind. Even Mary, who was visited by Gabriel himself, who was told, "You will give birth to the Son of God. You will give birth to the Messiah." Even Mary doesn't quite understand what Jesus is to be about when Jesus is about the business of his Father. When we follow Jesus, even those closest to us will think that we are out of our mind. If we're truly following Christ, our actions will be so countercultural that we will be called radical, crazy, or irresponsible. I have had parents not let their kids go on mission trips because they thought it was a rough area or it might be dangerous. I shudder to think about the number of students I've had under my care for years and years who felt called to go into the ministry but were dissuaded by their parents to do something safer, more profitable, more secure. How sad would it be to find out that God has called your children to do great things for the kingdom of God and we talked them out of it in order to be more safe? Another thing we see out of this passage is that obeying the Father makes us part of God's family. obeying the Father makes us part of God's family. On the surface, what Jesus is doing looks extremely disrespectful to Jesus' family. Now, believe me, if you lived during Jesus' day, you would really think Jesus was being disrespectful to his family. Let me kind of share with you what the family dynamic was in that time. In that culture, family was a big deal. It was an honor and shame culture. That's kind of how the Israelites functioned. And it was important to bring honor to your family and never cause them to lose face. Family loyalty and honor were big priorities, and everybody knew it. Three things were true of families then. First, the group comes first. The family as a whole comes first. It takes precedent over an individual's or a child's desires, wants, or needs. It was the survival of the group, the health of the group, that took priority over needs and desires of the individual. For Israelite families, it was all about family. The extended family system was a group into which in the Mediterranean area, they expressed primary relational allegiance. It was the most important thing. Third, they would say, "I am my brother's keeper." The closest same generational family bond in the New Testament world was the bond between siblings. So can you see how this might seem disrespectful to Jesus' family? They had just walked 30 miles to come and see their brother, a mother to see his son. They're worried about him. But I don't know why they stay on the outside. Maybe they can't get inside the house like it was surrounded, like we talked about just a little bit ago. But word gets to Jesus that his family is outside waiting on him. And he looks at the 12 disciples surrounding him and he says, "Who are my mother and brother?" And he says, "Here is my brother and my mother." Now we have plenty of evidence elsewhere in Scripture that Jesus was respectful and honored his parents, especially his mom. Remember Jesus' first miracle, turning water into wine? Mary comes and asks him, "Jesus, you gotta turn this water into wine." He's like, "Woman, it's not my time yet." It wasn't his time to start doing miracles. But because he wanted to honor his mother, he did it. We see him even when he's on the cross, he takes care of the needs of his mother. Speaking of her, making sure she's taken care of while he's hanging on the cross. He treated his family with honor and respect. Jesus is trying to make a point to his audience. The point is this: our lineage does not make us a part of God's family. Our lineage does not make us a part of God's family. Of course, Jesus knew who his mother and brothers were, but he took the opportunity to present an important truth to his listeners. Those who had rejected him and considered themselves worthy to enter his kingdom because of their deeds, which they presumed to be righteous. But from the beginning, Jesus explains that they had to change their minds. They had to repent about how they could gain entrance into God's kingdom. Instead of relying on their own works or their lineage, they needed to rely on Jesus, on Jesus' righteousness. Many had assumed because they were of Abraham, that they were Israelites, that they were automatically qualified to enter the kingdom. But Jesus taught that neither their lineage nor their deeds were enough to get them into the kingdom. Their family relationships were not the ticket into the kingdom. After Jesus had been rejected with the finality of those in leadership, and after Jesus had pronounced judgment on this generation, Jesus asked, "Who is my mother and brothers?" In this question, He's challenging once again the view that family relationships are enough to provide entrance into the kingdom of God. That's what the Pharisees thought. He's saying that even our earthly father is secondary to the kingdom of God. He says, whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. His family was trying to take him back to Nazareth, back to their comfortable family where nobody would harass them. Jesus took his 12 disciples. Jesus looks at his 12 disciples and he says, this is my family. It's a family he created to be about the work of the kingdom of God. And he's saying that that family is more important than his blood family because they had missed the point. The point of Jesus' blood family was to care and nurture Jesus until he was ready to be about his Father's business. This is the role of the parent even today. Your job as parent of a child or teenager is to raise and nurture that child and introduce them to the family of God and commission them as a child or teenager to be about the work of God. You know where Jesus' family should have been? Right there in the house with the disciples. I am sure if they had wanted to be part of Jesus' team as disciples, that they would have been inside the house. They would not have been on the outside looking in. They could have performed miracles. They could have fed the hungry. They could have healed the sick. They could have preached the gospel. But for some reason, they stay back in Nazareth. The challenge for us as parents today, or even grandparents, is to be a part of the spiritual development of our children, not on the outside looking in. Get involved in the work of kingdom of God. Do not be on the outside looking in. Don't just drop your child off the children's building or the youth group, but be a part of the children's ministry. Be a part of the youth ministry. I used to have teens and their parents would drop them off at the door. Then when youth group was over or activity, they'd be on the outside and they'd call, I'm out here, I'm waiting, come out. We should teach them ourselves. We should be involved in the ministry that they're involved in. That's our philosophy, even for our youth ministry. And Eve, I've driven home to Nathan that the parents should be just as much a part of the ministry as we are. We've always had it the rule that when we go to camp that we'll take as many adults as parents want to go because we want them in on that spiritual development that takes place when we go to camp. And if we have just as many adults as we have teenagers, that's just fine. But we shouldn't just do that as parents, as grandparents at church. We need to do it at home. We're to be talking about Christ, introducing them to Christ, discipling them at home. We should be talking about Christ in our homes. We should be praying together in our homes. We should be going on mission together as a family. So when a child grows up, they see that their family and the family of God are the same thing. Not separate. I see families involved in so many things with their children and teens, band, 3 or 4 sports a year. I think about all the time traveling to practices and games and competitions. It's an all-consuming beast. They have all this time for basketball or football or soccer or band, but then when we ask them to come to youth on a Sunday night, they say, we don't have time. I've been accused of being anti-sports in the past. I wouldn't be before you here today if it wasn't for cross country and track. I ran 4 years of cross country at Georgetown College. I was involved in plays at school. I even coached track and cross country before. Sports are important. Activities are important. Band is important. But should we not spend as much time as we do towards those, towards our children's spiritual development? What's more important to you? Envision your child at age 25. Would you rather them be a great basketball player, or would you rather have Christ at the center of their lives? Are the two mutually exclusive? No. But I believe if we just spend as much time raising our kids, working on their spiritual development as we do their athletic ability, we would have kids that would change the world. There'd be a revolution. Many teens who feel called in the ministry are dissuaded by their parents to take a more safe route for their education. I've met when I was in college and in seminary, students who said their parents wouldn't pay for their college education if they took a route of ministry. How would you react if your child or your grandchild said they wanted to go into ministry? Mary and Jesus' brothers came to take Jesus home. And he said to them, "The most important family there is the one doing my Father's will." Those who are doing the will of my Father. That's the most important family. This group here is our family. I think about growing up. What family and church meant to me. I grew up before my parents divorced at a church called Pleasant Ridge Baptist Church. And Pleasant Ridge Baptist Church was a small church, probably ran about 60 people. It has made out of concrete blocks, even in the sanctuary. You can trace all the concrete blocks. It had windows that had those levers that you turned and then they folded out, just like it was at school. It wasn't very fancy. It was just a sanctuary. Simple. But it was a family church. Everybody was related. My aunts and my uncles went there. Everybody had a larger family that was there. It seemed like everybody was related. I would sit with my, this is how family-oriented it was. I would sit with my grandmother. She played on the organ for Sunday morning services and watch her play. She played for 50 years. My father, they didn't have anybody to lead worship. So my dad just, we didn't have internet back then. He went to the library, got some books on how to wave his arms, and that's what he did. And he ended up, till my parents divorced, being the music leader. He didn't have any formal education about it at all. The choir, when it came time to sing, they were just people, whoever wanted to come up, would come up out of the congregation. They would go sit up there and they would sing. Usually it was just a song out of the hymn book. And then they would, before the sermon came, they would come and sit back down. Pastor, I don't remember him being very good. I probably wasn't a very good judge because I was under 10. But I do remember this. He was very personable. He would tell little stories before he got up. He just kind of relate to people. He would use personal stories in his sermon. He was relatable. Our church would have haunted houses. That would be one of our outreach. It's kind of strange to me. But we would have haunted houses. We'd have a lady getting cut in half in the nursery, which was very strange to me. Or there'd be zombies in the old lady's Sunday school classroom. That was really strange to me. But that's just what we did. But then my parents got a divorce. And so my mom took us to a different church. It was Mount Carmel Baptist Church. Mount Carmel Baptist Church was a big church. Ran 200 to 300 people. It had this huge sanctuary, this huge steeple. And it had stained glass windows that went from the floor to ceiling. It had these shutters, real cool shutters that they could close and open. I thought those were really cool. What I found out there is nobody was related to each other. There's a lot of professionals from P&G, you know, people make your toothpaste and shampoo. P&G was there, big company, and so there'd be a lot of transient people in and out, but nobody was related to each other. Of course, immediate families were there, but there wasn't this great extended network. And that church had a pipe organ. And they would bring in people from UC Conservatory of Music to play the pipe organ. I think they were competing to who could blow us through the back wall of the sanctuary by playing that pipe organ as loud as they could. The choir was very formal. They wouldn't come in. You wouldn't see them till the service started. Right before the service started, they would file into the choir loft, and they'd have their robes and their stoles, and they would stand there, and they would sing. I'm like, that's kind of cool. I want to do that, and I did. But the music minister, he was very formal. It was all very formal. All the staff would sit up on the stage in their king chairs like we used to have up here. And they would sit there the whole time. Even if they didn't have any staff, even if they didn't have anything to do with the worship service, they would sit up there. And the music minister was so formal, he believed that if he had to say something, he was dishonoring God. So he would get up there, and he just figured the music was in the bulletin, the number was in there, people get their hymnals out, and he would just start. He didn't want to be a distraction to the praise of God. It was a way to honor God, for him not to say anything as minister of music. I thought that was kind of cool. I found out very quickly they did not have haunted houses in that church. That was a blasphemy. I understand that. The pastor told no personal stories. He was very formal. He focused on the word. He would tell not a lot of stories during his sermon. He just expounded the word, and it was very intellectual. A lot of young professionals, and so I understand it was very intellectual, but me as a teenager, it was pretty boring to me. He would go no less than 40 minutes. Usually it's about 50 minutes, but if we were lucky, he would only go about 40 minutes. Another thing that the church did is every single Sunday, we would sing the doxology when they brought the offering back. Everybody would stand up, and the pipe organ would go, and we'd have to sing it. We couldn't even sing it in a regular cadence because we had to sing along with the pipe organ. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. You know that. Praise Him, all creatures here below. But we sang it every Sunday. And so after a while, it just became meaningless. You know how you say a word over and over and over and over and over and over again and it just loses all meaningness? Try to say mayonnaise 20 times and see what happens. Well, that's kind of was. We might as well have been singing in French. I didn't care about what we sang, but we did it every week. It was very formal. As a matter of fact, I would just kind of mix things up. I'd try to make up lyrics on my own as we sang the doxology, you know? I like ham sandwiches in a row. I like cheese bun, but not below. I like mayonnaise on my toast. I like ham sandwiches, so I won't boast. Mayonnaise. That's kind of what it is. I was a teenager. Don't look down at me. You're like, whoa, it was the pastor that we hired. Another very formal thing we did was the Lord's Supper. Once a quarter, we'd have Lord's Supper. And it was pomp and circumstance. We have a little bit of pomp and circumstance when we do it. But they really did it. Imagine how long it'd take to serve 200, 300 people Lord's Supper and all those deacons. And they'd pass the plate to all the people. And then the pastor would pass it to all the deacons. And then one of the deacons would pass it to the pastor. And It just took forever after the pastor's already preached for 50 minutes. It drove me crazy. But we'd always do something at the end of each Lord's Supper. We sang, "Blessed be the tie." One time when we were taking the Lord's Supper, I really focused on the words and what it meant. Talked about how we were connected to one another as church members. Talked about how we longed to be together. Talked about how we cried together and carried each other's burdens together. Talked about how when we had to part from each other, it would be sad. And even when we were apart from each other, we wanted to be back together. And those words resonated with me, even in that formal setting. Why? Because when we came to that church, I was not estranged from my dad. We saw him on Friday and Saturday. But you know, Friday and Saturday is not enough to be with your dad. And so the men of Mount Carmel Baptist Church poured into me through RAs. They poured into my life. The people of the church were always glad to see us, even though we didn't hold the financial status of many people in the church, and they loved on us and welcomed us, and many times they took care of us financially so we could go on the trips with everybody else and go on mission trip, and that meant the world. And the pastor, even though I thought he was incredibly boring, he was always welcoming to me. He invited me to go visiting with him on Tuesdays. I've told you about that. And he would just pour himself into me. I could tell that my pastor loved me. Because of all that, I always went to church. And when I would sing that song, "Blessed Be the Tithes," at the end of Lord's Supper, many times it would bring a tear to my eye. It was special. And what I realized then is that it does not matter what your church building looks like. That's not important. It doesn't matter what the style of the worship is. That's not what is most important. It's not even how good the music is or how entertaining you think the pastor is. That's not what is important. What's important is the family of God that cares for one another, that's committed to one another. It doesn't matter if your church has a haunted house in it or not. What matters is that we're the family of God to each other, that we're about the Father's work together, committed to one another, loving on each other, being the family of God together. I'll never forget what the youth group did for Brad. As soon as we pulled in that parking lot and he shared his story and what he was upset about, they surrounded him, hugged on him, loved on him. We even laid hands on him and prayed for him as he went home, that God would change his home environment. They were a family. I try to think of an opposite of Brad's story. And I thought, you know, we have an opposite of that right here in our own church. There's a set of three kids whose parents have brought them to church their whole lives, coming every time the doors open, brought them to RAs and you all, and GAs, and you all have poured into those three kids. These kids have come to youth group, sometimes being the only teenager showing up. Y'all have poured into those kids. Those kids have wanted to go on trips, and you brought pumpkins from them. A $5 pumpkin, you bought it for $20 or $25. Had chili, and you bought chili for $25 a plate when it was only worth about $5 a plate, right? Cookies, chili, year after year after year, pouring into those kids. They're not the only ones. But we had one of them standing leading worship this morning. All three of them for the last 4, 5, maybe even 6 years have been on every mission trip we have taken this last 5 years. They're world changers. I watched Eli stand before 50 of his peers 2 months ago and share the three circles with his classmates from JROTC. Shared the three circles as clear as I could ever share them. A world changer. I don't know if you know this or not, but Miss McKenzie has been chosen by the state convention to be a counselor at Camp La Vida this summer. She's going to pour into the lives of hundreds of little girls, maybe even changing the trajectory of those girls that she pours into. I don't know what God has in store for the throes of those, but I guarantee you in the days and years and decades to come, they will be world changers. Why did that happen? Because from very early on, Jake and Jessica made the decision, this family is just as important as their blood family. This family is important. Utmost importance. When we do that, God makes world changers. If you're in a relationship with Christ, are you living for Him as He's called you to? Has anybody called you crazy recently? Maybe you need to evaluate how you're following Jesus. If you're a parent or grandparent of a child or teen, make sure you're on the inside of the house. Make sure you're introducing your child or teen to the family of God. Make sure you're involved in their spiritual growth, not just on the outside, but on the inside. What adventure can you have together walking side by side following Jesus, seeing all the great things that He'll do around you and through you? He may not call your child or your grandchild to be a pastor or a missionary, but I can guarantee you He has called them to a lifetime to be about His Father's business. And to the world, that will look completely crazy. What a great privilege if your children spent the rest of their lives experiencing the crazy power and crazy purpose of God, making a huge impact for the kingdom of God and for eternity. May all of us raise crazy children. May all of us raise crazy teenagers. May all of us raise crazy adults. May we be crazy adults. May we value. May we be about being a part of the family of God. Bless be those ties. I threw a ringer for the praise team this morning because I told them I think we should probably sing that song. We usually sing at the end of Lord's Supper. I think it'd be appropriate for us to sing it this morning. So praise team, will you come? Will you pray?